Well, Pastor Mark will be concluding or working again, I guess, in chapter 32 of Genesis, the story of Jacob. So I invite you to stand with me once again, and I'll read for us Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22 and concluding at the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, as is our habit at this point in our worship service, we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes and opens the word for us this morning. We would pray that the Holy Spirit would both illumine our minds to what you have to say, and that Pastor Mark would be able to say the very words that Christ has for this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Young people, children, I have a word for you today. It's not a word, it's a concept. It's an idea. So each time you hear any reference to self, I would like you to jot that down and see what we come up with today. Any reference to self, okay? Well, as you well know, God's word is filled with strange and mystifying encounters. Balaam encountered a talking donkey. Jonah encountered a great fish up close and personal. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego encountered the Son of God in, of all places, a fiery furnace. And you can likely think of other such encounters. But certainly the encounter described in today's text is particularly strange, particularly difficult to get our minds around. You might recall from last week what Martin Luther had to say about these verses. He called this passage one of the most obscure in the Old Testament. Now, hopefully we'll be able to shed some light on the obscure nature of this passage. I don't think it's quite as obscure as he pretends or asserts. But to be sure, this text does raise all sorts of questions not readily or easily or quickly answered. We closed last week by asking some of those questions. Why does this man initiate this wrestling match with Jacob? What is he endeavoring to achieve? If, as the text seems to indicate, this is truly God with whom Jacob wrestles, how was Jacob able to prevail? What's the significance of this man wanting to end the wrestling match before the break of day? And how do we best understand the meaning of the new name given Jacob, that is, Israel? And perhaps most importantly, who is this man that wrestles with Jacob, and what does he represent? Well, let's pick up where we left off last Lord's Day and see if we can answer some of these questions as we work our way through the text using the outline you have there before you today. But let me first of all remind you of the immediate context for this extraordinary wrestling match that transpires in the dead of night. The opening verses of Genesis 32 picture Jacob perched on the edge of his homeland, the promised land, returning after a 20-year hiatus, a 20-year absence. And as verse 5 indicates, he was returning a wealthy man. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, he declares in verse 5. Now, I want you to take careful notice of some language there. Words mean something, and they're intentional in nature in the Scriptures. Take careful notice of these words. He says, I have, Jacob declares, not Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, has provided for me, not Almighty God, El Shaddai, has gotten for me. He simply states, I have. And that mindset will be important as we move forward in the text. Now, how had he gained all this wealth? How had he acquired all of these possessions? Well, simply by living up to, or we might say living down to, his name. Jacob, the heel grabber, always grasping after that which belonged to others. Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob, the trickster. Jacob, the schemer. And so as he prepares to return home after a 20-year sojourn with dear old Uncle Laban, he knows he is leaving one adversary behind, only to be confronted by an even greater adversary, his brother Esau. As we noted last week, Laban was a shepherd. Okay, he was a herder. Esau's a warrior that is coming out to confront his brother. And so he faces this test. And when last he had seen Esau, laid eyes on Esau, there was nothing but hatred smoldering in his eyes as he looked at his brother. And why not? Jacob had defrauded his brother of both his birthright and his blessing. Now, in order to get a feel for what Esau might be thinking, how he might be considering the return of Jacob to the land, Jacob sends some of his servants as emissaries to Esau with news of his return to Canaan. He wants to give his brother a heads up, so to speak. In much less time than he anticipated, his servants come flying back as if someone were chasing them, which proves to be the case. And they bring with them very distressing news. Esau is on the march towards Jacob with a force of 400 men. And he's headed, again, straight for Jacob and his party, his company. Jacob was terrified by this report, as verse 7 indicates. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. His response, as we noted last week, however, is admirable. He immediately begins to pray, and his prayer is worthy of emulation on many levels, as we looked at last Lord's Day. And this, by the way, is hardly the prayer of an unbeliever. It is a prayer offered in faith. It is a prayer confessing confidence in God's promises given in the context of covenants, God's covenant promises to Jacob. This account, concluding with a wrestling match today, is not the story of a conversion, as some would argue or some would suggest. Ultimately, this is a story of God's stripping a man bare, causing him to realize his utter dependence on his Lord. It is a story of God blessing those who learn to trust in the Lord with all of their heart rather than leaning on their own understanding. It's a story of God's lifting up those who acknowledge him in all their ways, trusting him to make their paths straight, to direct their paths. I want you to keep those purposes in mind as we move ahead. Well, after pouring out his heart to Elohim, Jacob comes up with a game plan designed to appease the bitterness and anger he is sure that Esau has towards him. He sends Esau an extraordinarily generous gift comprised of various types of livestock. And then he makes one final strategic move later that night, verse 22 and 23. And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He then took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. See what he's done? Remember, we talked about this last week. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want them caught in the middle of crossing the river as Esau's forces descended upon them. But he stays behind. He sends everybody across, all his possessions, all of his family members, sends them all across, and he stays behind. And that brings us to today's text, starting with Jacob's status, his standing, his state of mind or state of being. The first half of verse 24 tells us, then Jacob was left alone. Then Jacob was left alone. Jacob stayed by himself on the north side of the Jabbok River, and this was intentional in nature. He did this not by happenstance or by act. It was intentional in making this choice to stay back by himself while all the others crossed over. Why? To what end? I'm going to suggest that it was to pray, presumably to pray, to spend the rest of the night in prayer, beseeching God to give protection and safety to his family as Esau's forces approached. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that Jacob was much of a praying man before these events, but he is now. He is now. And isn't it amazing how crisis can very quickly energize our prayer life? Were it not so, but oftentimes it takes crisis in our lives to really get us on our knees before God. That ought to be a mindset that we regularly cultivate, but instead it takes something catastrophic happen in our lives before we say, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord," and cry out to him with tears and great passion, because that's how Jacob cried out to his God. So there sat Jacob, all alone in the pitch black night, praying. And I want you to see there, he's a type of Jesus in that regard, standing alone in the dark, praying, preparing himself for the coming encounter, preparing himself for the conflict that lies ahead of him. But Jacob is also a type, a picture of you and me, needing to be stripped of all outward support and means in order to learn what it means to be utterly dependent upon our God and him alone. Jacob will discover that and much more in the fight of his life that is about to begin. The all-night wrestling match with this man, as the scripture refers to him, which was only moments away, was designed to teach Jacob a number of things, but at least these two. And again, remember the purpose of this narrative, to strip Jacob of his self-reliance. So first, he needed to discover the inadequacy of his own self-sufficiency. Jacob was a self-made man. He'd come to Haran with nothing but a staff in his hand, and now he's returning to his homeland with what? With substantial wealth, with goods and oxen and sheep and family members. Now, as we noted in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, the language would seem to indicate that Jacob believed that he had acquired this vast wealth largely due to his own efforts. He was a self-made man. And now he was moving into foreign territory, but he still has this great confidence in himself. Now, to be sure, Jacob had given lip service to God's protection of him during his 20-year sojourn. Go back to Genesis 31, chapter or two back, and let's look at verses 41 and 42. This is his confrontation with his uncle Laban. He says in verse 41, "Thus I've been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Now again, there's lip service paid to God giving protection to him, God superintending his affairs so that he does not walk away empty-handed. But I want you to note the phrase in verse 42, "the labor of my hands." The labor of my hands. I think the clear inference there is that Jacob believed that ultimately, yes, God was kind of back there in the background, kind of doing some things, but ultimately, the success of his endeavors was by the dint of his own labor, by his own hands. He got what he got by his own hard work, by his own labor. And this echoes the very warning Yahweh will give to Jacob's descendants some 400 years later, 500 years later, as they set poised to enter the promised land. Remember the original audience. It's Israel poised to enter the promised land, okay? Israel, who may be coming out of Egypt, we don't know. Are they coming out of Egypt or poised to enter the promised land in the middle of the desert? We don't know for sure. But the message is to them, you cannot rely upon yourself. You cannot be self-sufficient, self-reliant. You must rely on Yahweh. And then this warning comes in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 and verse 17. "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" Have gained me this wealth. I've done it myself. I'm self-made. Now that's Jacob to a certain degree at this point in time, needing to be stripped of his self-centeredness, his self-righteousness, his self-sustaining of himself. He can do it all by his lonesome. Now, it's easy to see that in somebody else, isn't it? To say, well, that person's not very self-reliant, pretty self-reliant, not relying upon God at all. But if we're not very careful, that comes to describe you and me. If we're not very, very careful, that comes to describe you and me. We can easily, if we're not careful, take unwarranted pride in our position or our possessions, the things we've gotten, the position we've attained, or the possessions we've gotten. We can exult in how gifted or special or compliant or obedient our children are. We can brim with self-adulation at our accomplishments, all the while forgetting the example of Jacob, all the while forgetting Paul's words of admonition in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? This is an indictment of the Church of Corinth. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Do you see what's being said there? We want to take credit for so much that we have no right to take credit for. It is God who has done it. It is God who has provided for it. It is God who has acted on our behalf. The crisis now confronting Jacob, his looming confrontation with his brother Esau, caused him to realize his need for God. This, again, a crisis situation turns our focus to God very clearly and precisely. He understands his dependence on God, his reliance upon God at this juncture. All the scheming and conniving of the world was unlikely to turn away the wrath of the brother he had so grievously defrauded. Remember Esau's anguished cry to his father Isaac? "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" he cries out when finding that the blessing is gone. It's gone. It's been given to his brother. "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" It's a cry of anguish. Remember his threatening words. "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of my mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And wasn't Esau's approach with a fighting force of 400 men still evidence that his hatred burned brightly within his bosom? Well, as we can see by Jacob's pointed prayer in verses 9 through 12, which we looked at in some detail last week, as we can see by that prayer, Jacob's heart had begun to turn towards God in a way and to a degree that it never had up to this point in his life. I'm still contending that he was a believer. He was a believer. But he was not walking closely with his God at this point in time. This is why he refers to the God of his father, Abraham, the God of his father, Isaac, the fear of Isaac. He refers to them as their God, but not his God, although I think he is in covenant relationship with his God. He is. So anyway, he begins to turn his heart fully and finally to God because of the conflict that he's facing. His all-night wrestling match with this strange figure will finally bring him to the end of himself. So that's the first point, to bring Jacob to the end of himself, disabuse him of his self-sufficiency. But secondly, this encounter was designed to show Jacob that it is Elohim whom he must fear, not Laban, not Esau, not anyone else for that matter. Now, to be sure, Jacob had spent a lifetime wrestling with others, beginning with grasping at the heel of his brother, even in the womb. But now the foe he is confronting is far greater than any he'd ever faced, the foe he will confront in this wrestling match. The fear, think about this. Have you ever been out in a desert at night when the stars are not shining, the moon's not up? You can barely see your hand in front of your face. So here sits Jacob in a dark of night, in the dead of night, pitch black all around him, praying, and suddenly a hand reaches out and grabs him. I don't know about you, but I probably would have wet myself. I would have been terrified at that. So that happens. He's grabbed by this unseen combatant. Is this an assassin sent by Esau? Is this a robber who saw him drift off by himself from the rest of his company? We can't say for sure. But the fear that initially grabs him steadily increases when it begins to dawn on him that he's not wrestling with a normal man. Hosea says something very interesting. He makes it clear that Jacob's struggle was with God in the form of a man. Listen to Hosea's commentary on this event. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." He's speaking of Jacob. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him." From who? From the angel, from the man. "He wept and sought favor for him. He found him in Bethel." That's where Jacob first encountered God face to face, was in Bethel. "And there he spoke to us." Jacob struggled with God. He struggled with the angel, not an angel, but the angel who is God, the angel of the Lord. We've encountered this person before, have we not? It is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with whom Jacob is wrestling. Now, if you knew that, if you had some inkling of that, would that not strike fear in your heart if you comprehended that, if you really had a firm grasp on that? But that fear had a purpose, beloved. That fear was designed to bring about faith. Jacob's movement from fear to faith becomes clear when he emphatically states, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He was hanging on to this man in faith, in hope of blessing, recognizing that all blessing comes ultimately from God. And that, by the way, gives us the first insight into the fact that Jacob had begun to figure out the identity of this person with whom he was wrestling. So Jacob, by faith, was holding on desperately to the promises God had made him when he first departed his homeland 20 years before. Those promises given to him at Bethel. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Jacob's holding on to those remembered promises. Jacob is grasping with all of his might to those promises, holding on. Well, that's kind of a bit of a summary here, but I want to look in a bit more detail at this titanic struggle that shortly took place after Jacob began to pray. And we've identified Jacob's foe. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. We've identified at least two reasons for this wrestling match initiated by our Lord. Why did he do this? To teach Jacob a couple of things. I want you to consider next the duration of this wrestling match. Our text tells us that this match went on till the breaking of day. Back up to verse 21. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Yeah. So he's by his lonesome, and he'd already sent everybody else across. Verse 22. And he rose that night and took his two wives, his females, and his 11 servants, and crossed over the Jabbok. And he sent everything across ahead of him. So let's assume that this entire episode, chapter 32, this entire narrative takes place at the height of summer, when the nights are their shortest. Again, as we noted last week, he's already sent everything across ahead of him. He's by himself on the other side of the river. But he raises the cry to cross the river, to ford the river at night after everybody's bedded down. It's after dark already, and he raises the cry, nope, let's move across the river tonight. So let's assume that Jacob got everyone safely across the river and sat down to pray on the other side of the river, maybe around midnight or 2 in the morning. It took a while to get everybody across, so now it's late in the night, midnight, 2 in the morning. Let's assume 2 in the morning. Let's get as far into the night as we can before he's attacked, or at least he thinks he's attacked. Daybreak would have been 5:30. So even with this minimal time frame, maybe 3 hours or so, you can begin to get some sense of how long this wrestling match lasted. Now, that may not sound like much. You wrestled for 3 hours. Well, I've told several of you that I wrestled in high school. You won't believe this, but I wrestled at 132 pounds both my junior and senior year. That was a long time ago in a far, far away place. And if you wrestle, you know that wrestling matches last 6 minutes. They're 6 minutes long. Three two-minute periods. I think that's right. Isn't that right, brother? Three two-minute periods. And if you were ever a wrestler, as Coach Novak called us, wrestlers, you will remember the pain that encases your whole body as you exert every single effort you have trying to overcome your opponents. You're holding on so tightly for 6 minutes, grasping so tightly for 6 minutes, you walk off the mat and you can barely open or close your hands because your forearms are so knotted. 6 minutes. Jacob wrestled through the night for what must have been at least hours, 3-4 hours. How did he do that? I don't have a clue. To be sure, his tenacity is admirable. He would not let go. He would not acknowledge defeat. And isn't that the case with many who fight against God, as Jacob finds himself doing, fighting against God? They resist God at every turn. They reject his overtures. They spurn his gestures of care and concern. They fail to acknowledge his benevolence to them. Now, initially, that's pretty much Jacob in a nutshell. But as the contest continues, Jacob's strength is broken. His will is overcome. We see him holding on for dear life as the man with whom he has been wrestling all these hours quickly brings the match to a close. Yes, it went on and went on and went on and on, but it ends just like that. It ends just like that. There's not a pin. He doesn't win by pin. Simply with a touch. He touches Jacob's hip, dislocating it. And what that indicates to us is that he could have overcome Jacob at any moment, at any time. He could easily have overcome Jacob. Now, Jacob, having his hip dislocated, and I've never had that happen, but I understand it's pretty painful. Having his hip dislocated, he can do nothing now but hold on, cling desperately to his opponent. He does not have the strength or the ability to do anything else. And now, as we saw in Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4, Jacob began to plead and weep for the blessing of the one with whom he was wrestling, with the one who he had come to understand was God himself. That's why he prayed for a blessing, because the superior blesses the inferior, right? The superior blesses the inferior. As Robert Candlish observes, helpless, lame, and ready to fall, he can but cling with desperate tenacity to the very being who has so sorely smitten him. Jacob vows not to let go until this man, this angel of the Lord, blesses him. Now, had Jacob already been the recipient of blessing by God? Oh, much in every way, much in every way. He was wonderfully blessed in the material realm, in the physical realm. He had much of this world's goods. The blessing for which Jacob now pleads, however, is that of a spiritual nature. It's spiritual blessing he is pleading for from his adversary. Now, as will become clear, when Jacob is forced to confess his name, God is wrestling with him to bring him to the point where he recognizes his need for forgiveness, his need for grace, his need for mercy. And then on Jacob, on the basis of God's previous promises, he's pleading, he's begging for a blessing. He wants the blessing of grace. He wants the blessing of mercy. He wants the blessing of forgiveness. In the hymn we concluded with last week, I had intended to do this in one message, so I'd already selected the hymn for concluding last week, but I want to share this with you because I think it's so insightful. That hymn last week we closed with was "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Do you remember that from last Lord's Day? In that hymn, Charles Wesley says this, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul in thee." He's hanging on to Jesus. "Leave, all leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." And I would contend that this wrestling match with this man who is identified as the angel of the Lord was one of the images Wesley had in mind as he penned those words. Again, this wrestling match, this battle continued for hours. And then in verse 25, we read what I think are some absolutely incredulous words. And I want to substitute some appropriate names here so you can understand who is being said here, who is being referenced here by the he's and the hims. Verse 25, "And when the man, the angel of the Lord, saw that he, the angel of the Lord, did not prevail against Jacob, the man, the angel of the Lord, touched the socket of Jacob's hip." Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord, with the man, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's able to wrestle him to a standstill, to a draw? How is he able to prevail in that sense, not be overcome himself? How do you explain that? Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and prevailed, not overcame him, but wrestled him to a standstill? Now, it's not as difficult to understand as might appear on the surface. I want you to think about what's going on here. Jesus had appeared to Jacob in the form of a man. He therefore had self-imposed limitations, the self-imposed limitations of a human being. Think about when Jesus did truly put on flesh, when he became a man. When he didn't just appear to be a man, he was actually a human being like you and me. He had limitations, didn't he? He had physical limitations when he was here on earth for 33 years or so. There were men who were probably much stronger than him, physically speaking. So in this pre-incarnate appearance, it would appear that Jesus limited himself to the physical strength of the average man. He could have overcome Jacob at any point in time, as becomes clear when he touched the hip of Jacob. But he self-imposes limitations upon himself, just as he did when he became a man. He set aside his divine prerogatives when he became man. He here sets aside the strength that is able to do anything, the power that is able to do anything, as he wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob was able to wrestle him to a standstill. Jacob was clearly a man of more than average strength. More than average strength. And so the wrestling match essentially ends in a stalemate. And it remains that way, just tussling back and forth. One's on top, one's on the bottom, one's on top. And it just flip-flops back and forth all night long until this man with whom Jacob wrestled decided to show Jacob just what he was capable of. With a simple touch, he ended the match by dislocating Jacob's hip. And all Jacob could do was hold on. At this point, the angel of the Lord determined to bring a halt to this wrestling match, to this encounter. He says, "Let me go, for the day breaks. Let me go, for the day breaks." Now, there have been a lot of weird speculations as to what this phrase means. "Let me go, for the day breaks." Is this some night creature, some vampire-type creature that can't exist during the day? It's craziness, isn't it? But the most common explanation for these words is based on Yahweh's interaction with Moses in Exodus 33. Listen to this. You'll remember this. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. In other words, can I see you? Can I see you? Can I behold you? Then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So it's argued by some that in light of this text, Jacob could not have looked on his opponent face to face without dying. Sounds like a good argument, right? Okay. What's the problem with the argument? Jacob is not wrestling God in his divinity. He's wrestling God as he appears in the person of Jesus Christ in a human form, in the likeness of a man. He's appearing in a likeness, not divinity. Furthermore, there's already been an encounter with this angel of the Lord taking the form of a man previous to this. You remember Abraham meeting this man before? Genesis chapter 18. He looks in the distance, and there are three men approaching him. Who are those three men taking the form of a man? Who are they? One's the Lord Jesus Christ, and two are angels who take the form of men. We can read about that again in Genesis chapter 18. Thus, in light of that encounter, Abraham's already met this man, the angel of the Lord, in human form, in the form of a man. In light of that encounter, we ought not to read more into this encounter than is warranted, nothing magical or mysterious about it. He simply takes the form of a man, and thus he could have seen this man face to face and have lived and not been undone by that. Jacob's life was not at risk should he see his opponent face to face. It was simply time to end the match. But still, Jacob holds on, pleading for a blessing from this one whom he now knows to be far more than just a man. Jacob's plea, his prayer request, was answered by way of a question. What is your name? What is your name? Asked this man, this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, in the form of a man. Now, this to us sounds like a rather innocent, innocuous question. When we meet each other, we introduce ourselves. I'm so, what's your name? What's your name? That's not a big deal to ask each other's name, is it? Not a big deal at all. But to grasp the significance, we must understand something of the culture of that day. It's actually a very enlightening question because in that culture, a person's name was not simply his identification. A person's name was tied to his character. One author puts it this way. A man did not simply have his name. He was his name. Isn't that intriguing? He did not simply have a name. I'm Mark. He was his name. Mark means warrior, by the way. He was his name. So Jacob, something's kind of interesting is going on here. Jacob is forced to confess that his name was an accurate reflection of his character. His name was an accurate reflection of his character. He is Jacob the heel grabber. He is Jacob the deceiver. He is Jacob the supplanter. And I want you to see this for what it is. This is a confession of sin. This is a confession. By virtue of confessing his name, he's confessing his sin. And what follows is a marvelous portrayal of our God's infinite, unbounding grace. Jesus, in his pre-incarnate appearance, blesses Jacob, giving him a new name. He substitutes Jacob, the deceiver, for Israel, the one who struggled or wrestled with God. Now, again, as mentioned earlier, Jacob had struggled with men all his life and had largely prevailed. And now in this titanic struggle with God, he likewise prevails, but not in any physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Jacob had pleaded for God's blessing. He had earnestly contended for it, and it has been granted to him. The last half of verse 28 tells us, and he, the man, the angel of the Lord, blessed him, Jacob. Jacob, having confessed his sin, received God's blessing. Jacob, having acknowledged his true character, received a more befitting name. Now, I want you to see in this a picture, an appropriate picture, of what Christ has done for us, of what Jesus has done on our behalf. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through confession, we receive the twin blessings of forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing. Through bowing the knee to King Jesus, our self-reliance is stripped away piecemeal, a piece at a time, a piece at a time, a piece at a time. Paul reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what was happening in Jacob's life. His self-sufficiency was being stripped away layer by layer. Jacob solemnizes this transformational encounter by naming this place Peniel, meaning the face of God, the face of God. He declared in this text, I have seen God face to face. Now, did Jacob actually encounter God face to face? Well, be careful how you answer that. It depends upon how you answer that. In one sense, yes, he did. You might recall the words of our Lord to Philip in John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Show us God. And it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So yes, Jacob saw God face to face in the person of the Son of God in a pre-incarnate form. As a result of that, Jacob goes forth with a new confidence born of faith. He has wrestled with God and prevailed, receiving the blessing that he sought. He has seen God face to face in the form of the Son, and his life has been spared, preserved. No longer is he the self-reliant to Jacob. No longer is he the schemer seeking to control his circumstances. And isn't that us? We want to control our environment, control our circumstances, protect our family against any outside influences. It's just impossible to do. We leave that to God's grace and kindness in our lives. Imbued with this confidence born of faith, Jacob is no longer terrified of meeting his brother face-to-face. He's met a much greater foe face-to-face, and his life was preserved. He has every confidence when he meets his brother now face-to-face, his life will be preserved. Now, we've drawn some applications out of this text as we've gone along here, but I want to share with you very quickly six that A.W. Pink has. And you'll need, if you want these are very good, I think, very helpful to us. Pick up the questions that are back and back. Questions are provided for you every Lord's Day. They go along with the sermon on the back table next to the orders of worship. So pick up those, and these six are included in that list of questions. Pink says this, it is natural for the flesh to plan and scheme and to desire the ordering of our lives. That's first. Second, God in his faithfulness and love determines to correct this habit in his children, the habit of depending upon ourselves. God lovingly bears with our self-confidence and self-sufficiency, but he must and will bring us to the end of ourselves. Number three. Number four, to accomplish this, he lays hands on us and makes us conscious of our utter helplessness. And number five, as a result, we learn to cling to him in our weaknesses and seek his blessing. We learn to cling to Jesus and seek his blessings, not relying on our own self-sufficiency. Simply put, beloved, our kind and loving Father will break our self-reliance. He will break my self-reliance. He must do so for his own glory and our own good. El Shaddai, Almighty God, will strip us of independence, of our independent ways, layer by layer by layer, so that we might learn to utterly depend upon Him for everything in life, all of life. And He does so because He loves us. He does so because He loves us. And He knows what is best for us. So He brings trials, He brings these things into our lives to strip away our self-reliance, to strip away our self-sufficiency. As those who savingly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can willingly bow the knee before King Jesus day by day, or we can continue to wrestle with God, as Jacob did, until God, in the person of the Son, finally says, enough, enough, enough. And he dislocates our hips, so to speak. He lays hands on us, in the words of Pink. And that's a picture of both his power and the discipline he exercises in the lives of those whom he loves. Beloved, bow the knee before King Jesus day by day. Do not come to the point where God is forced to use a very negative experience in your life before you bow the knee before our Lord, before you acknowledge that you are utterly dependent upon Him for everything you have, all the good that you have in your lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your patience and long-suffering with us is amazing. It's incredible. Like Jacob, we are so prone to independence, to self-reliance. We come flying to you for the big stuff in our lives, thinking we really need you in those occasions, for the major crisis of our lives. We fail to forget your Son's words to us that without Him, apart from Him, we can do nothing. We are powerless. Father, we thank you for your unrelenting love that continues to draw us ever closer to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for wrestling with us so as to bring us to the end of ourselves. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your sustaining grace day by day. To you, our triune God, be all blessing and honor and glory and power. We pray these things in Jesus' name and amen.